Nehemiah chapter 8, and you'll see that there's a sort of a half sentence in chapter 7, so we'll start reading just before chapter 8. You'll probably see a division in your Bible. We're going to start. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshelem. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hadiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to the Lord, to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered round Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly.
It changed my life. Is one of those phrases that you often hear. So not unusual to go on Amazon these days and find a book review that says something like, I finished this book last night and it changed my life. Or for people to attend a powerful conference and in the immediate aftermath to proclaim the words, it changed my life, I'll never be the same again. And of course, the reality is for many, what they mean by that is it changed their life for a few days, possibly a few weeks. But as we read Nehemiah 8, we really do see changed lives. We begin to see God's people become a worshipping people in Jerusalem once again. And over the next few chapters of Nehemiah, we're going to begin to see the people renew themselves to God and to his covenant promises. And we're going to begin to see changed lives. And it all stems from reading God's word. See, in chapter 8, verses 1 to 8, what we see is a genuine hunger for God's word. A genuine hunger for God's word. Temple is built. The wall is built. The necessary people to begin temple worship are back, chapter 7. So we saw the priests and the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers. And it's all been finished and completed in the 6th month. Elul, chapter 6, verse 15, we discovered that. And chapter 8 begins a few weeks later at the start of the 7th month. And the 7th month was a significant month in the Jewish calendar. It was effectively the start of the new year. It was the month for a number of religious festivals, sacrifices, including the big one, the Day of Atonement. But more particularly, it was the month in which, according to Deuteronomy 31, 10 to 13, there should be every 7th year, during the Feast of Tabernacles, a proclamation of the law, which many have seen as a kind of a basis for a covenant renewal ceremony. And so it's quite significant that only a few days after the completion of the rebuilding project, hundreds of men and women and children gather in Jerusalem for what would have been an appropriate time in the Jewish calendar, in line with God's law, to gather to hear the word of God read and explained. And in doing so, in one sense, renewing themselves to God. And what is striking is how they do that. It's through God's word. By an attentiveness to God's word. By a desire to understand his word. And as they do that, they're in that sense renewing themselves to God. See, their hunger for God's word reveals their hunger for God himself. See, look at verse 1. They assembled as one man. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law. It kind of all reads as if it's a little bit spontaneous, that they kind of gathered and they thought, hey, let's all just read the word of God. Ezra, read the word. I'm not so sure it is so spontaneous, particularly when you read verse 4, where we're told that Ezra stood on a big wooden platform built for the occasion. And the fact that it was the 7th month where the people should have gathered and would have gathered. But what is striking is that there's this genuine sense of hunger for God's word by the people. It's the people that tell Ezra, bring out the book. And verse 3, we read that they listened attentively, not just for 20 minutes or 30 minutes, but from daybreak till noon. Might fancy that one day. And sitting there were men and women, and all who could understand, which is probably a reference to children. And they're gathered in the square before the water gate, and we're told that twice. See, verse 1, verse 3. And I think that's for a reason. We're meant to notice where they're meeting. See, it's not in the temple courts where we might expect. Rather, it's in the heart of the city where kind of business took place, where life was lived out. Now, that may have just been a pragmatic reason. It was the biggest space where they could all gather. Purely a numbers game. It might have been that so families could sit together because the temple courts were arranged by gender. But I wonder whether it's just a hint, maybe a nudge, to make us think, here is the word of God being read in the very heart of the city. In other words, at the very heart of life. And I wonder whether we're just meant to think the word of God is not just for the temple, not just the church, but it shapes every aspect of our life. If you're going to be the covenant people of God, then the word is not just for the temple, but for the whole of life. How easy it is, isn't it, for us to confine God's word to just church, to just our spiritual times, our quiet times in the morning. Quiet times in the evening, wherever it is, rather than to allow it to shape every aspect of our life, to shape our business, to shape how we raise our children, to shape how we live in community, so that everything is shaped by God's word. And I think the writer is making that point, that as those who are God's people, his word is going to shape their life. It's going to shape all that they do, which is why they meet right at the very heart of the city and not in the temple. And if verses 1 to 3 kind of set the scene, then verses 4 to 8 kind of give us the detail. So we read verse 4, Ezra the scribe, he stands on a high wooden platform, and it's a big platform, bigger than this one, because it holds him and 13 helpers, presumably those who would share in the reading with him. And then with the scene set, Ezra opened the book. Ezra opened the book. And that little phrase is very poignant. Firstly, there's no new manifesto. Here, as they renew themselves to God, there are no new words from God. Ezra read from the book of the law. It's the very book that was given to Moses and has sought to govern and shape the people of God and their relationship with him for centuries. In that sense, there's nothing's changed, nothing's new. If you're going to be the people of God, you're going to be committed to that same word of God. No new manifesto. But secondly, what else is strikingly apparent is the simplicity of it all. See, you think back to the dedication of Solomon's temple. There had been glory and beauty. There had been natural and supernatural to overwhelm the worshippers. And here the focus, apart from a wooden platform, was a scroll. Or more exactly, what was written in it. And its opening, verse 5, brought the people to their feet. And the people are not worshipping the scroll. No, their adoration is for the God it reveals. See what Ezra says. Ezra praised the Lord, verse 6, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Expressing their agreement to Ezra's words of praise. And the raising of their hands signaled their sense of need and dependency, with the thought that God would meet that need through the scriptures soon to be read. And then they bowed down, demonstrating both their worship and humble adoration of the God they would learn of in the book. In one sense, this was a turning point. They were now predominantly a people of the book. Not those who worshipped the book, but that the book was the means to knowing and loving God. It was the means to God in the covenant relationship with him. See, that's why they hungered for God's word. That's why they hungered to understand God's word, which is exactly what you see in verses 7 and 8. You see the Levites, verse 7, moving around the people, it seems, instructing them. Verse 8 says, making it clear, literally, translating it for them, expounding it for them, helping them to understand it, so that the people could understand. See, the people didn't just want to hear the word read. They wanted to understand the word. They wanted to know what it was to be in relationship with God. And they could only do that if they understood the word. And by understanding, they'd know how to draw near to God. They'd know what honored him and what dishonored him. They would know how to do relationship with a holy God. They would know how to be his people. Their hunger for the word of God revealed their hunger for God as they renewed themselves to him. Often the accusation that is levelled at evangelicals, at people like us, is that we're Bible idolaters. That is, that we worship the Bible. But that is to misunderstand. It's not that we worship the Bible, but it's that through the Bible we worship God. That's why the word of the Lord is central to all we do. It's why we proclaim it on a Sunday morning. It's why it's at the heart of community groups. It's why it's at the heart of our children and youth ministries. Because through the word and by his spirit, I worship as I come to know and understand God through his word. See, my love for God's word reveals my love for God. If I find his word boring, I find him boring. If I find his word irrelevant, I find him irrelevant. If I can't be bothered to seek to understand his word, I can't be bothered to understand him. But if I delight in his word, I'll delight in him. If I find his word precious, I'll find him precious. If I work hard at understanding his word, I'll understand him better. See, it's through his word and by his spirit that I know him and understand him and love him. And yet how often I sit there and go through the motion of reading his word but not engaging my brain and thinking of everything else, but I've read the chapter and I've done my reading, tick, and move on. What does that reveal about my love for him? Or on a Sunday, I come rushed and tired and late and in no way prepared to hear his word, to be spoken to by him. What does it say of my heart? What does it say of my love for God? See, my hunger for his word reveals my hunger for him. That's what these Israelites are doing. They're hungry for his word because they're hungry to be in relationship with God. That's why they want Ezra to read the word to him. That's why they want the Levites to expound it to them, help them understand it. It's not so they can just have some great academic knowledge. It's not so they can impress people with their Bible knowledge. It's so that they can know and love God. So they can worship him as he's meant to be worshipped. What's your opinion on God's word? Do you hunger for it? Or has it become a bit dry and boring and something you just have to do because you know that's what you're supposed to do? What's your hunger for God's word revealing about your hunger for God this morning? These Israelites hungered for God's word, expressing their renewed love for him. And their hunger for God's word leads to a joy in the Lord. See verse 9 to 12? Leads to a joy in the Lord. See, as the people of God listen to the word of God, they weep, they mourn, they grieve, verse 9. And presumably they're weeping at the conviction of sin and the results of it. Because imagine, here they are sitting at the Watergate and they look around and what do they see? They see a temple that's being rebuilt, but it's nothing like Solomon's. They see a city rebuilt, but it's nothing like David's. They see a people around them, but it's nothing like the numbers pre-exile. It's certainly nothing like the numbers during David and Solomon's reign. But rather they see a small temple, a disheveled city, and a remnant people under the rule of a foreign king. No wonder they wept as they recognized how their sin and their forefathers' sin had brought about these circumstances. And often when one reads the word of God, one is convicted of sin and saddened by the effects of sin. Ours and others on the world around us. Of the reality of life not matching up to that which the Lord has revealed in his word. But although that is real and true, Nehemiah and Ezra, verse 9, instruct the people not to mourn or weep. Rather, they tell them to go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. That is, they're to go and feast on good food and they're supposed to look after those who have prepared them, make sure everyone has enough, make sure there's a kind of a celebratory party sense of going on. And verse 11, the Levites calm the people, encouraging them to be still and not grieve. And the question is, why? Why did Nehemiah and Ezra command this? Because surely confession was right. Even natural. And in one sense, you'd expect the heading up there to be saying to those who genuinely hunger for God's word leads to tears, leads to confession, not joy. So why did Nehemiah and Ezra command it otherwise? Well, it's because this day, the first day of the seventh month, was a sacred day. See that? Verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. Why is it sacred? Because it was a day of celebration. It was a day when the people were to remind themselves of God's salvation, of how he saved them. We see that in what Nehemiah says, verse 10. This day is as sacred to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the word strength there is also the same word used, sometimes translated refuge or protection. More often than not in the Psalms, in connection with God's salvation. Of people finding their refuge, their protection, their salvation in God. And so today, on the first day of the seventh month, was therefore not a day for those Israelites to grieve their sin, but to rejoice, to be joyful in God's salvation of them. Because God had extended grace to them. He had brought back his people to Jerusalem. He had rebuilt his temple, the place where he would dwell, and the glory of the Lord had returned. He had fulfilled his promises to them. And yes, as they looked around, things were not quite as they hoped for or would become. But God has saved. God had been their strength. Today was a day to celebrate, to be joyful. Oh yes, confession would be needed. Chapter 9. Would be a time for that. The Day of Atonement was just days away. But today, the people were to rejoice in God and delight in his presence. Joy was the keynote, because God has saved his people once again. And it couldn't be anything else as they read the book of the law. Because when the word of God is properly understood in its totality, it is never a day of grief, but of joy. See, that's why Nehemiah and Ezra, verse 9, verse 10, and the Levites, verse 11, seek to instruct the people. That's why we read verse 12. Have a look at it. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. See, when Scripture is properly understood, tears always turn to joy. Because as you hear God's word, you're not only hearing correction of sin or conviction of sin, but also the salvation for sin. See, think about how what they were hearing as they heard the book of the law. Yes, they were hearing on one level how they had broken the law, but they were also hearing how God has saved his people, how he had instructed them as those who were his people, how he'd entered into a covenant relationship with them, that he would be their God and they would be his people. In other words, the book of the law told the story of how God saved his people in the past, but also in the present. And you can't help but see the parallels for them. Here they are sitting, listening to the book of the law, having just been saved from exile. Just as the first hearers sat and listened to Moses expand and teach the word, having just been saved from Egypt. See, the totality of Scripture, when understood, is always one of tears to joy. Yes, we read the Scriptures and we're convicted of sin, but the Bible never leaves us there. It gives us the remedy. It points us to how we can be restored. It leaves us joyful. I mean, just think of the wider picture of the whole Bible story. Genesis 3, tears at sin. The gospel, salvation in Christ. Revelation 21, 22, joy and feasting as restored people. Or you put another way, creation, decreation, recreation, new creation. It always moves from tears to joy. And the book of the law was on one level designed to convict of sin, but it also gave the remedy. It gave the remedy to be restored through the various sacrifices. And here they were sitting as restored people, as saved people. And if you're people of the book, if you grasp the word of God properly in its totality, you're not left in tears, but in joy. That's why Nehemiah and Ezra instructed the people. Because the people had not seen its totality. They'd not seen the salvation. But when they understand it, what do we learn, verse 12? They're filled with great joy. Filled with great joy. The day became a day of joy. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. People of the book are people of joy. And their joy is not in their circumstances. Because they're sitting amongst a not so great temple, a not so great city, a not so great people. Their joy is in the Lord, in their salvation. And there are days when we need to confess our sin, weep over our sin. But our hearts should always be moved to joy if we've grasped the totality of the scriptures, and even more so for us this side of the cross. If we're people of the book, if we've read scripture and we hear the gospel and we've understood it, then we're going to be people of joy. Because as we see our sin and confess our sin, we're not left fearing judgment. We're not left fearing being broken off from God. Because the scriptures reveal the remedy. The remedy is Christ and his death on the cross. And so now when I sin and confess my sin, I'm thrown onto God's grace and forgiveness. And as my heart begins to even ponder that, I cannot not be moved to joy and thankfulness for such a Saviour, can I? Maybe today you've not grasped the totality of Scripture quite yet, but you're beginning to see it. Seeing the conviction of sin, but also seeing the remedy to sin in Christ and his death. When one has grasped that, then one knows true joy. One can be joyful in the strength of the Lord. Which is why Paul can command in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, be joyful always. Or we read in Galatians 5, one of the key fruits of the Spirit is joy. See, how can one be joyful always? Only if one's joy is bound up not in our circumstances, but in the strength of the Lord. And as I look out, I know many of you are facing difficult circumstances, broken relationships amongst family and friends, ongoing health issues, be it physical or mental, loved ones who just do not know the Lord. Work struggles, marriage difficulties, trouble with children. And you hear the command to be joyful. And you look at your life and you think there is nothing to be joyful. But joy is not found in circumstances. Joy is found in the strength of the Lord. In finding refuge and comfort and salvation in him. And that joy is not a superficial, happy-go-lucky smile, but a profound joy that shapes and settles my heart no matter what the circumstances. If we're people of the book and we've grasped the totality of Scripture, tears always lead to joy. Joy in the Lord. A hunger for God's word leads to joy in the Lord. And finally, joyful and to joyful obedience, verses 13 to 18. See, the people leave, but the leaders stay. And they gather around Ezra to give attention to the words of the Lord. And there is a continued hunger here for God's word. And as they read, they discover verse 14 that the Lord has commanded through Moses that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the 7 months. And that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. So they say, go out into the hill country, bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles and palms and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. And so the leaders hear this, and they recognize it's the 7th month, and they obey the command to tell others and make booths. And so we read verse 16. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. Such is the people's obedience to God's word. Everyone obeys. The whole company, verse 17, that's returned from exile, built booths, and they lived in them. Such that Nehemiah records that from the days of Joshua until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And I think what he's saying there is, not that it's never been celebrated before, but that not since the day of Joshua had everyone obeyed, everyone responded. See, people of the book are those who obey. So if you're hungry for God's word, it will lead only to joy because you'll grasp the totality, but it will also lead to obedience. See, they didn't just read the words commanded in the book and law and think, you know what? That must have been really nice for Moses. Wouldn't it have been great to all get in the booths? Wow, can you imagine it? They didn't talk to one another and just kind of imagine what was happening. They read it and they obeyed it. They lived out the very word that they're reading. Because God's word is not just an academic book that is studied, it's a word that is to be obeyed. It's not a book just to cause us to imagine what we should do, it's a book that should cause us to do the things that he has commanded. Begs the question for us, doesn't it? Are we those who are obedient? Are we those who read and obey? Or do we read and disobey? Read and ignore? Read and just imagine. Now look what happens as they obey. Nehemiah recalls verse 17. Their joy was very great. Their obedience leads them to joy. Now we live in a world where to obey, to submit to authority is the furthest thing away from being joyful. In fact, the prevailing culture might suggest that joy comes in rebellion, in disobedience. It's why in the films, isn't it, the girls always love the rebel and never the nice guy. Because somehow we think our joy is bound up with disobedience, not obedience. And so when we read verse 17, we're somewhat surprised that Nehemiah recalls that as the Israelites obey God's commands and celebrate this festival, their joy was very great. But it shouldn't surprise us that obedience leads to joy. Because the one who gives the commands is not an evil dictator, but our Heavenly Father, our Creator. And he commands things for our good. And so here in these verses, in the command to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, is an example of his care. Because our Father knows how quick the Israelites are, and we are, to forget his grace and favor towards us. We forget his salvation. After all, they just finished rebuilding the temple and the city that was destroyed because of the people's disobedience and forgetfulness. And so God builds into his law and feasts, festivals that remind the people of his goodness, of his salvation. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast designed to remind the Israelites of God's care and provision of them during the days of wilderness, after he had rescued them from Egypt. It was a feast to celebrate God's salvation of his people. It was good for them to be reminded because our hearts are slow and need reminding. And by being reminded, we remain faithful. That's why Jesus commanded we share bread and drink wine together. It's a sign of his care, of which obedience to brings joy. Not just in and of itself, but as we've seen, our joy is in our salvation. So here's a command which in and of itself brings joy. No wonder Nehemiah says their joy was very great. Because not only were they obeying the command, but they were also being reminded of their salvation. But you can take any command and you can see how obedience to it brings joy and how disobedience to it leads to heartache and tears. Maybe not immediately, but always in the long run. And we know that obedience brings joy. After all, Jesus was the most joyful person who ever lived, and he perfectly obeyed. And we sense it in ourselves that as we obey, there is joy. See it as we, kids obey their parents, there's a sense of joy in doing what is right. It's the same when we obey our Heavenly Father. There's a sense of joy in doing what is right. Obedience brings joy because our good Father commanded it for our good. Is your obedience joyful or is your obedience dutiful? If your obedience is dutiful, it's probably because you're not seeing your Father's care in the command. It's only when we see our Father's care and remember his care for us that we'll see joy in obedience. People of the book will hunger for God's word. That hunger will lead them to a joy in their salvation, and it will lead to joyful obedience.